Well, good evening, everybody. Our focus, as Devon said, is on verse 10 in particular. Let me read it to you again from the version before me, which is the American Standard Bible. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's always in our society, well, in every society, I suppose, a lot of talk about love, but there's also a wide diversity of meanings, and therefore there's inevitably quite a bit of confusion and ignorance and misunderstanding. So you hear people saying things like, the loving thing to do is, or else, it's unloving to, and in recent years that's translated into, that's hate speech. If you don't agree with somebody, that's now hate speech, the opposite of love, which is confusing at least, if not much worse. But then we need to ask the question, well, why is there such confusion and diversity and misunderstanding? And I think the beginning of this text gives us the clue to that. In this is love. So immediately we're directed to consider what love is and its source and its meaning. And the theme for our message this evening is love and the cross. And for many people, to speak about the love of God and the cross is meaningless. The concept of love is so different from that which the scriptures teach that they cannot make sense of the statement that the cross is the demonstration of the love of God. For them, it's utterly without meaning. And so we're going to explore to some extent the reasons, causes of that, and the truth that's set before us here. Why then? What are the causes? Why is it that there is such diversity, such confusion, such ignorance of the truth? And I want to put it to you like this, that our errors and our confusion are because we begin with ourselves. Because human beings begin from our own reason, experience, feelings, our own sense and purpose of what love is and of how we make sense of life through our concept of what love is. In other words, we have a wrong starting point. If we begin with man, with ourselves, with our needs, with our felt needs, our experiences, our desires, our hopes, our aspirations, if we begin with those things, we are immediately starting off in the wrong direction. It doesn't need to be far off, like navigating a ship. If you begin at point A and your direction is point B, but you're 1 degree off in the direction, in the course that you set, 1 degree is nothing to begin with, but by the end, it's a long way off the destination. And that, I think, is very common. Or to give another illustration, if you use a pair of binoculars, you can put them on the right way, and things that are far off become near. If you turn the binoculars accidentally the wrong way, then things which are near appear to be far off. And so a simple miscalculation or a mistaken use of an instrument such as binoculars has quite catastrophic, quite significant effects. Can we rightly begin with self? If we do that, are we not implicitly, probably unconsciously, saying that I and humankind, we are the center of the universe. We are what matters. Our perception, our reason and understanding, these are the most important things. Am I really the center of the universe? Do I ever ask myself that question? Does my understanding define love and hate? Right and wrong? Does my experience form the measure for what love is, or its degree, or intensity? Well, it would take a very arrogant person, I think, to answer affirmatively to such questions. But that is where the emphasis in our society is. It's on self-fulfillment. It's on psychology. It's upon meeting felt needs. It's upon giving people a sense of purpose and direction. Where from? from within, from our own selves, our experiences and our mutual encouragement, narcissism and support. It means that many people have mistaken understandings and perspectives. But we can go further. It's not only a wrong starting point, it is a wrong understanding. In This Is Love, not, there's a negative. John is denying something. He's saying something is not true. This is what we may think, but it isn't true. And what is it? We loved God. It is not true that we loved God. And people do think they do that. It's a common perception, isn't it? People think of themselves commonly as being decent living, generally nice people, congratulate themselves on the fact that they've never actually murdered anybody. Then there have been a great deal of hate and many desires to kill and maim and slaughter, but they've never actually done the deed, and so they're not too bad. And this being so, because they haven't done anything really bad, that surely can all be all that God requires of them, and therefore they feel that they can say, well, if there is a God, I love him because I'm doing pretty well, thanks. There's a twofold problem to that whole perspective. The first is the whole concept of God. Beginning with self, we cannot possibly have a right concept of who God is or what God is like. The God that's referred to, where he is referred to at all, is simply a construct of human imagination. He has nothing to do at all with the God of creation, the sovereign judge of all the earth. He is totally divorced from the common perception of God in so many people's minds. They have no basis for it except their own reason, their own perception, their own general consensus. This must be right. They have no reason for it, and yet it's so commonly held. I'm a decent person, I'm not a bad person, I'm a good neighbour, therefore, yes, I think I can say I love God. The other fault or mistake in this is the whole notion of what love is. And here, in this view, I'm hoping to portray accurately and not misrepresent, but I'm doing so in a general sense. The whole concept of love is, provided I don't hurt others, provided I'm not doing any harm, then that must be pleasing to God. That must be acceptable to him. That must be love. That must be what love is, not doing harm, not hurting, and trying to be helpful where possible. And therefore, this being so, I do love God, and God must love me. John says, no, and this is love, not that we love God. This whole concept is totally mistaken. The text before us teaches that when we think of love, we mustn't begin with ourselves. And we mustn't deceive ourselves. We must begin with God. The right and true conception of love doesn't begin with reason. It begins with revelation. It doesn't come from human thought. It comes from God's word. So that's where we begin. God's law, God's gospel, God's word. And John goes on then, having put to one side that very common misunderstanding, he then brings before us a most astounding truth. He says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. God loved us. And I want to dwell on that for a moment, because it is a most astounding truth that we can easily gloss over and fail to reason, to realize the great significance and importance of that. God loved us as we are. Sinners as we are. This is simply amazing. You remember the most famous verse in the Bible, perhaps, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. And often will people think, well, the world, God's love must be great. He loves the whole world. And that's true. But I think B.B. Warfield is right when he says it's not that God loves the world because it's so big. That's not the astounding thing. The astounding thing is that God loves the world when it's so bad. God loves sinners. Consider the truths about humankind at large, by nature, what we are by nature, from conception. We have received the revelation of God. All people have. The creation reveals the glory of God. The heavens proclaim his handiwork. And nobody can say they have no evidence of God. It's a matter for suspended judgment. I'm an agnostic. Nobody can truthfully and honestly say that. That will not stand before the court of God's justice at the end of history. Because the creation is the great witness to the majesty, to the power, to the wisdom of God. But we have more than that. In Western society and the Jews of old, we received the word of God. God spoke by the prophets of old. Moses, Abram, Isaiah, David, you can remember them and list them in your mind. And supremely culminating in the revelation in a son. That's where Hebrews begins. God spoke in the past in various ways and at various times. But in these last days he has spoken to us in a son. Not simply by the words of a great prophet, but in a son. The eternal son. God has spoken. And God has revealed his character and his love and his law. But what have we done with it? A reading of the history of Israel is a picture of the history of every human heart by nature. Though we know God's justice, God's love, God's kindness, God's forbearance and mercy, though we know it, and though we know his law, what we know is right, yet we have failed, every one of us. And you remember the summary of the law that our Lord Jesus gave us when someone asked him, which is the great commandment? He said, "Hear, O Israel, this is the first and great commandment," quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength." None of us has or does. And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we all fall short in that too. So, by rights, by justice, what we deserve is to be condemned. And death means not merely physical death, that's part of it, but also the spiritual death, which is eternal separation from the love and mercy and grace of God. So what we deserve is condemnation. What we are promised or shown or given is love. God loved us. And then think further of the history of mankind in more general terms, how we have been stewards of God's creation, how we have behaved towards other human beings made in the image of God. Let me remind you of the fact that so many wars throughout history, 20th century had some terrible wars and terrible holocausts and massacres. You can think of the Holocaust in Nazi Germany, you can think of Soviet Russia, which can be easily overlooked, but far more people were killed in the communist regime, or Pol Pot, and in China, millions upon millions of people. Or go back in history to the 19th century in the United States, where slavery was still common until the middle of the century. And think of how we've treated the world, deforestation, pollution, contamination by chemicals, all kinds of abuses of God's creation entrusted to us as stewards. How have we done? How have we responded to God's generosity towards us? And yet he proclaims he loves us. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. God loves us. And then further, we can say that we do not love God. We may deceive ourselves into saying that we do, but by nature, the unconverted, the non-Christian person does not love God. The God they love is an idol, a construct of their imagination, as I mentioned before. People don't love God. Because God is God. And as God, he has the right to rule and reign in my mind, in my life, in my decisions, in my choices. He has the right to rule. And if I truly want to love him, then I have to obey him. Our Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that was the task given to Israel in the old covenant. I am the Lord your God. And then we're given the Ten Commandments. This is the way you should live. But we don't want to live that way. We want to be free and independent. We don't want anybody telling us what we should do or how we should live. So we want to exclude God from our minds and from our lives. And sad to say, even for some professing Christians, that's true. Happy to go along to church on Sunday mornings and, as it were, pay their dues. But when it comes to everyday life and business practices and relationships, use of time, how they spend their money, in all practical terms, they're just like the world, hating God, living for themselves. But God loves us. We don't love him, but he loves us. Truly, God's love is astonishing. You remember the story of Beauty and the Beast? They're made into a film. I haven't seen it, but it's an old fairy story, isn't it? This beastly character and this beautiful woman who falls in love with the beast. It's astonishing. How could you love a being so ugly and deformed? But she does. She loves him. But even that is an astonishing shadow only, a mere shadow and reflection of the immense truth that God loves defiled, guilty, wretched enemies who are sinners against him and his law and authority. That's the truth that John emphasizes. Not that we love God, but he loves us. And then further, we must note that the cause of God's love is not in us. It isn't because we were pretty, beautiful, lovely people, attractive. That reminds us that love is not dependent upon merit or upon beauty. Physical attractiveness is certainly a factor in the attraction between boys and girls, men and women, but it's not the only factor. Some people who are physically not particularly attractive by most standards are yet very much loved and treasured. So it certainly isn't the only factor involved in human love. Romantic love, which is what we're talking about, is that one expression of love, just like a surge of electricity is one expression of power coming from the generator. It surges along and it gives a big power surge, but it doesn't last. And that buzz, that hormonal attraction that there is, what we call falling in love, is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't last forever. Love, then, is not simply an emotion. It's basically an act of will. To some extent, we referred to that last time I was speaking. We come then to the main points of what I want to say this evening, and that is the supreme evidences of the love of God which are given in this verse. At the end of the verse, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And here's the evidence, the demonstration. He sent his Son, the incarnation, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation, atoning sacrifice for our sins. These are the two supreme evidences that God loves this world in all its badness. The two greatest evidences are the incarnation and the cross. God sent his Son, the only begotten, the unique Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And there's none more precious to the Father than the Son. It wasn't that the Son was sent, as it were, coerced and forced. He came willingly. It wasn't that there was in any sense a compulsion involved. But there was an extreme condescension on his part that the eternal, glorious second person of the Trinity should condescend to humble himself, to take a human nature, to be born in a stable, to live in this fallen, hostile, rebellious world, to live amongst us. That was an extreme condescension. And it was an extreme condescension on the part of the Father also, that the Son should come. Listen to how Paul reflects upon this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We cannot really grasp how great the condescension, the depth of the humility of the Son to take this human nature for us. But think of it from a human perspective. Fathers will do anything for their children. Fathers will do anything for their sons to protect them, to make sure they have the best opportunity, the best upbringing, the best that they can provide. But this Father, the eternal Father, gave his only begotten Son because there was no other way to bring sinners to himself. The measure of the love of God is the greatness of the gift. See how great the love of God is. Then the Father sent the Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The translations do vary here. The word in the original Greek is hilasmon, or hilasmos is the nominative form. In our verse it's in the accusative. Hilasmos, what does that mean? Well, the basic meaning is the turning aside of wrath through the covering over or the washing away of sin. Let me repeat that. That's the essential meaning of the word. It means the turning away of God's wrath through the covering over or the washing away of sin. Because it is sin that provokes the wrath of God. We shouldn't think of the wrath of God as an emotional outburst. It's not. It is the settled opposition of his infinitely holy being against everything that is unholy, which is what sin is. Now, the background to this is both in the Old Testament and then in the New. Let's explore it a little in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it translates a Hebrew word, kippur, which means to cover over, to pacify, or to propitiate. To cover over, to pacify, to appease, to propitiate. Now, the Jewish, the Hebrew concept of propitiation can only be understood against the background of the doctrine of sin, because it relates to sin. You can't avoid it. And in the Old Testament, any offense against God's covenant, against the covenant of the Lord, even if it's unconscious and an accidental sin that we're not even aware of, that is still a sin, an infraction of God's law that deserves punishment. That's the Hebrew concept. So even in the sacrificial system, they had sacrifices for sins of ignorance, because they too needed to be atoned for. And every infraction, every failure, every missing of the target, every transgression incurred guilt. And that guilt set in motion a God-appointed consequence of justice. And propitiation is to deal with that consequence, with the justice that sin deserves. It's like a dropping a dish. If you're doing the dishes, and I'm sure we've all done them, and I'm sure at some time you've dropped a dish. And if you were not especially athletic, it fell to the floor, and 9 times out of 10 it broke. If you were really athletic, you might have reached down and caught it like you were playing in the slips. And you intervened so that the dish didn't actually break. You saved it. You stopped it from being shattered. Well, in a sense, that's what propitiation does. It's an intervention that prevents the inevitable consequence of rebellion against God. And only God can bring about that intervention, that prevention of the consequential justice that sin deserves. Now, the classical example that shows this is on the Great Day of Atonement, which is set out in great detail in Leviticus chapter 16. I've printed out just a few verses to bring it before us and summarize very briefly what goes on. I'm reading from verse 7 to 10 and then 20 to 22 of Leviticus 16. And then he, that's Aaron the priest, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Azazel, nobody is absolutely sure what that means, but it may be a place name, or it may be referring to the devil even. Nobody is quite sure. And then from verse 20 onwards, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting on the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them, the sins and transgressions, he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So there were two goats. One was slaughtered, and that was the death that was required by the law for transgression and sin. And one bore those sins symbolically away from the people. So the sin was covered over and removed far from the covenant people of God. And that atonement was brought about by the Lord himself. Aaron, the priest, was simply an official carrying out what God's word commanded. It wasn't that the priest had a magical power or any such thing. It was God's appointment. And by that appointment, God dealt with the sins of his people on the Day of Atonement once a year, still celebrated by Israel, Yom Kippur. And that is God's appointed way in the Old Testament. God's turning away of his wrath, removing of the sin of his people. Now, in the New Testament, the term hilasmos appears only here and in John 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, speaking of Jesus. But there are related words that are used elsewhere. For example, in Hebrews 2:17, we read this concerning Jesus and his priestly ministry. Now remember Aaron and his priestly ministry. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, like the people, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement, the same word, it's the verbal form, but it's the same word, make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus, as the high priest, made atonement, propitiated, washed away, covered over our sins as our high priest, as Aaron did on the great Day of Atonement. So here Jesus is portrayed as a faithful high priest who atones for the sins of his people. His death and his exaltation are interpreted in Hebrews in terms of the Day of Atonement, a picture of Jesus' reconciling work at Calvary's cross. Now notice that in all of this, God doesn't simply ignore the law. It's not the law that is covered over or put to one side. It is sin. It's not the law. The law is upheld. The law demands justice. Justice was satisfied by the sacrifice, the propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice of the Savior upon the cross. The law is upheld. God's law stands. He will uphold it to the end of history. but he has also satisfied it in the priest who is his only begotten Son. In other words, God's love is a holy love. His love does not override or set aside his justice and his faithfulness. Picture, if you will, a disaster in the mines. A rock fall. And behind the rock fall, some miners are trapped. It's a desperate situation. They've only got so much air, so much time. When the air's gone out, they'll die. It's inevitable. And that's a picture of the situation of humankind. We are trapped behind the great boulders of our sin. What can we do about it? Those miners, they're experienced men. If they could possibly remove it, they would. But typically they can't. The boulders, the rocks are just too big and too many. But Jesus came to remove the boulders. To remove the barrier between sinners and God. And the barrier is our sin. It's that which is separating us from God, and Jesus removes it, washes it away, takes away that barrier so that there is now no impediment, nothing to prevent us coming to God, because God in his love has provided a Savior, the washing away of sin. And hence the necessity for the Son to become a man. To become a priest, to become a sacrifice. There was no way, other way. The barrier, the boulders had to be removed if the men were to be saved. If people are to be saved, sin has to be dealt with. Christ has done it. This is the love of God. By his sacrifice, Jesus Christ turned away the wrath of God and satisfied the demands of God's justice according to God's law. And this was the demonstration of God's love. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God shows his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the demonstration of the love of God because it is the way that God has appointed to deal with the essential problem, our sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate and let us in. But lest there be any confusion, it is not that this was the will of the Father and the Son was reluctantly obedient. The will of the Father is the will of the Son. The love of the Father is the love of the Son, is the love of the Holy Spirit. They are united in perfect harmony and union as they ever have been. There is no dissension between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. So the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, can speak of the love of Christ being the motivation for the sacrifice. The life I now live in the flesh, Galatians 2 and verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So God loved the world and gave his Son, but the Son loved us and gave himself for us. There's no diversity, there's no shadow of difference between the love. It is the same love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the great final point is that God in love has provided a Savior for the world, for all people in the world. Jesus is the sufficient Savior, the sufficient demonstration of the love of God. We need nothing else. We can do nothing else except believe him, trust him, give up all self-help programs, cast ourselves upon his mercy, and by him receive forgiveness, eternal life, peace with God, justification, and the hope of eternal glory. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are amazed as we have thought afresh upon your love, a love for vile sinners such as we, a love that knew no beginning and knows no end, a love that is unbreakable, a love from which we can never be separated. when we have been united to Christ through faith. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, that grace that sought us and called us, that brought us to trust in you. And our prayer is that many more in this generation and in these days would find in Jesus the Saviour they need, that they would understand the truth of the gospel, and by the gracious working of your Holy Spirit be brought to new life, to faith, to repentance, to discipleship, until the day you call them home. Lord, save many, and take the glory to yourself alone, we pray, through Christ the Lord. Amen.